Welcome to the Open Door Podcast. I'm Pastor John Riley. I hope that today's message will encourage you and help you to find deeper intimacy with Jesus. If you'd like to know more about our church, you can visit us online at opendoorsanrafael.com. Okay, turn with me in your Bibles to John 14. We're finishing out John 14 today. Just got five verses, John 14, verses 27 to 31. These are the words of Jesus. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. You heard me say, I am going away, and I am coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not say much more to you, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold over me, but he comes so that the world may learn that I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave. So if you've been here for any part of these four messages we've done in John 14, you'll know that throughout this chapter, Jesus has been speaking to troubled hearts. He began this chapter by saying, don't let your hearts be troubled. He repeats that now at the end of the chapter. He also says he's going to give us something that will directly counter our impulses towards fear. He's going to give us peace. But not just any peace. As we'll see, it's peace of a profoundly different nature that has profound effects on the life that it enters. So let's start now back at verse 27, looking first at the nature of this peace that Jesus gives to us. We're going to see the nature and effects of this peace that Jesus gives to us. So starting with the nature of this peace, verse 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. The peace that Jesus gives us is different from any other experience of peace we can find in this world. The reason for that is that the peace Jesus gives us is more than an experience. It's substantive. It's solid. In fact, it's so solid that Jesus says it can actually fortify our hearts against fear. Notice what he says. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not let your hearts be troubled. In other words, the ball is in our court. The peace of Jesus is so fortifying that once you have it, you actually have to give fear permission to enter into your heart. Again, it's a peace unlike any other. And in the outset of this first verse, Jesus tells us two things about the nature of this peace. First, he tells us that this peace is an abiding peace. He starts off saying, peace I leave with you. I'm leaving it with you. It's not momentary, it's yours. I'm leaving it here. Throughout human history, many wise and brilliant people have devised practices for attaining a certain measure of peace. I don't want to bash these things. Some of them are pretty good, like mindfulness. Mindfulness is generally a pretty healthy thing that can have some really positive results. But all of these practices have one thing in common. The peace that can be attained through them is momentary. Not so with the peace that Jesus gives. The peace that Jesus leaves with us is an abiding peace because it's not based on a practice, which by very nature is something that's ongoing. It's based on a singular achievement that is complete. As Jesus hung dying on the cross, just before giving up his spirit, what did he say? It is finished. It is finished. What was finished? The offering he was giving of himself to pay for our sins. The offering that, when received by faith, gives us peace with God. The peace Jesus leaves with us abides. It sticks with us because it's based on the finished work of the cross. So that's the first thing we learn about the nature of the peace Jesus gives to us. The second thing we learn is that it's a gift. It's not a peace we can go out and get for ourselves. It's not a peace of our own making. No, actually, it's not only a gift, it's a special kind of gift. It's a hand-me-down. Think about it. Jesus doesn't say, you know, I have this certain kind of peace, and I'm going to give you another kind of peace. No, what does he say? My peace I give to you. The peace Jesus gives to us is a gift, and it's his peace. My peace I give to you, he says. Think again about all those practices people have devised for attaining peace. Not only are they lacking because the results are momentary, they're lacking because they all depend on you having a certain level of skill at utilizing that practice to get yourself some peace, right? Like you have to be really good at meditating and then you can get some peace, right? It's the practices are all about practicing. It's all, in other words, it's all based on work, which is kind of an oxymoron when you think about it. You can be at peace if you work really, really hard. But that's not the peace Jesus gives us. It's his peace, and it's a gift. Jesus exists in perfect peace. He has from eternity past until now. In Jesus is an inexhaustible reservoir of peace. And when you trust in him, he gives it to you. In one of the most familiar passages about peace in the Bible, the Apostle Paul says this, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Now notice, Paul doesn't say, there, try not to worry yourself. No, what does Paul say? Do not be anxious. It's a command, right? Do not be anxious. Kind of like Jesus said, let not your hearts be troubled. And what does he give as an alternative to being anxious? The alternative Paul gives to being anxious is prayer. Why? Well, what are we doing when we pray? We're entrusting ourselves to God. We're giving over ourselves to him. We're saying, I can't do this, God. I don't know the answer, but I think you do. I believe you'll take care of me. We're entrusting ourselves to God. We're exercising faith. And what happens when we do that is the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Get it? It's the peace of God, and we get it in Christ Jesus. Again, it's his peace. It resides in him. And he gives it to us when we reside in him. You might remember from last week how Jesus said, "In that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you." Through faith in Jesus, we become one with him. We become united with Christ. And in that oneness, he gives us access to that great, inexhaustible reservoir of peace that exists in him. There's nothing you can do on your own. There's no work that you can undertake that will allow you to drink from that reservoir. That reservoir of peace is a gift to you that he gives to you simply by trusting in him. It's a gift, and it's a hand-me-down. So those are the two things we see about the nature of the peace Jesus gives to us. It's abiding, and it's a gift, a special kind of gift. So what then are the effects of this peace in our lives? They're threefold. The peace Jesus gives us empowers us to live a Christ-centered life. It empowers us to face the enemy, and it empowers us to live with radical, God-glorifying obedience. So number one, it empowers us to live a Christ-centered life. Look again at verse 28. You heard me say, I am going away and I am coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I'm going to say something that's probably not a mystery to anybody here. Human beings are self-centered by nature. We've all seen it in ourselves, right? We know it's true. Human beings are self-centered by nature. The disciples were no different. For all of their professions of love and devotion to Jesus, when push came to shove, they thought of themselves. Jesus is about to return to the Father. That's what he's been telling them, right? He's going to return to where he belongs. He's going to experience, what, as he says in chapter 17, the glory he had with the Father before the world began. That's what he deserves, right? The disciples should have been happy for him. They should have been like, yes, that's right, Jesus. You should be with the Father. You should be glorified. You should be experiencing what you had from before the world began. But are they happy for him? No. They're only thinking about themselves. And you see this elsewhere too. In the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember what happens in the Garden of Gethsemane? Jesus is troubled in his soul to the point of death, he says. So he tells his three best friends in the whole world, Peter, James, and John. He says, guys, I'm extremely troubled in my soul. I'm in deep anguish. Stay here. Keep watch with me and pray. And what happens? Three times in a row, he goes back to check on them. He goes back to where he left them, and they've fallen asleep. Three times in a row. Finally, it says in Mark 14, 41, returning the third time, he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Doesn't that just hurt to read? It's like, oh my God. It was the one time Jesus really needed them, and they fell asleep. Not once, not twice, but three times in a row. It's almost unbelievable, right? But here's the thing, we can't fool ourselves into thinking we're any less self-centered than these guys were. Don't fool yourself. First of all, none of us have ever lived through what these guys lived through. This was an incredible, like, existential crisis. They found the Savior of the world, and he's telling them now he's going to die. And they're losing him. That's what they think. We've never gone through that. Don't fool yourself into thinking you aren't just as hardwired to think and act according to your own self-interest. We all are. But we also have to remind ourselves, we have to remember that, again, the peace Jesus gives to us is not just any peace. It's his peace. Jesus gives us the very peace that he possesses. And this peace of his, which comes to us through the Holy Spirit, whom he also gives to us, can empower us to live God-centered lives just like he did. Jesus was the opposite of self-centered. We kind of all know that, right? In Philippians 2, it tells us that he completely emptied himself and took on the form of a servant for us. The peace that Jesus possessed enabled him to live a life of sacrificial love that was completely centered around bringing glory to the Father. But now, in the same way, through his peace that he gives to us, we also can live lives of sacrificial love. We can live lives that are completely centered on bringing him glory. We can say with John the Baptist, I must decrease, but he must increase. We can say that and we can mean it because of the peace Jesus gives to us. The church in America, sadly, has largely lost sight of this. The fact that our lives are meant to be centered around Jesus and not ourselves. We're so good at just thinking about ourselves all the time, aren't we? Like, it would really be embarrassing if you had like a percentage, like a pie chart, that showed the percentage of the day you thought about yourself versus the percentage you thought about other people. And then, you know, probably last, this tiny little sliver for the God of the universe who gave himself for you and saved you. It would be pretty embarrassing, wouldn't it? It's like, I know what my pie chart would look like. I'm not going to tell you, but it's like, it's a lot of pie for me, guys. It's a lot of pie for me. But through the peace Jesus gives to us, through the peace Jesus gives to us, we can live lives that are actually centered around him. We can live lives that take our eyes off of ourselves, because isn't self-centeredness, where does it really come from? Isn't it from a lack of peace? This concern that I need to get what I need for myself. I need to take care of myself. I need to get what I want. It's this clutching, grasping, striving, isn't it? But when we get the peace that Jesus himself possesses, that starts to go away. We start to relax. We start to trust. Actually, I really think he's going to take care of me, and I can now turn my attention to him and let him worry about me. So that's the first effect of his peace in our lives. It empowers us to live a Christ-centered life. Number two, it empowers us to face the enemy. I love this one, you guys. I'm ready to get into this one. Verse 30, he says, I will not say much more to you, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold over me, but he comes so that the world may learn that I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me. If you don't know, the prince of this world is another name for Satan. Satan was coming for Jesus. Satan was marshaling every demonic force under his power to put the Son of God through a humiliating death. And what does Jesus do? Does he run? Does he hide? No, he stands his ground and waits for him. I just love Jesus at this. He's like Gary Cooper in High Noon. He's like, let's go, fellas. I'm waiting. I love this picture of Jesus. He stands his ground. He's not afraid of Satan. Why? Because of what he says. He says, he has no hold over me. That's basically legal talk. Another way of saying this would be to say, he has no claim on me, no legal claim on me. He's got nothing on me, would be another way of saying that. But if Satan is the prince of this world, or as other translations call him, the ruler of this world, how can Jesus say that he has no hold on him? Well, the thing that gives Satan power over the people of this world is sin. And as the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 4, verse 15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. Jesus never sinned. And therefore, he never came under the power of Satan. Now, we, on the other hand, we've sinned a lot. Everybody in this room, we've all sinned a lot, and we all know it. I mean, from day one, Satan has had a lot on each and every one of us. As David testified in Psalm 51, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. And in the book of Genesis, before the flood, we read this: the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. I'm sorry to say, this is us. This is us, you guys. This is humanity in our natural state, full of sin, grieving the heart of God. And this is the power that Satan has held over us. But not anymore. Not anymore. Because God, in his great love and mercy, gave us his son Jesus, a man completely without sin, who broke the power of sin that Satan held over us by dying the death we deserved. Let me read to you a little bit out of Colossians chapter 1 and 2. Paul says, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him," that's Jesus, "and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation." He goes on in chapter 2 to say, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." Everything Satan had on us was nailed to the cross. Every single sin has been paid for by the blood of Jesus, which means Satan may still rule over this world, but he does not rule over us who have put our faith in Jesus. Amen. He's not our prince. He's not our ruler. We've been freed by the blood of Jesus. That's what Paul means when he says he disarmed powers and authorities and made a spectacle of them. Paul is talking about Satan and his demons. See, Satan and his demons, they thought to triumph over Jesus. They thought, "We're going to humiliate Jesus and put him to death over the cross. We're going to achieve a victory." And just the opposite happened. It says that Jesus made a spectacle of them. Or I love how the ESV puts it. It says, "He put them to open shame. He triumphed over Satan and broke the power of the sin that he held over us." And now because of that, because of the peace that Jesus has won for us through his blood, we can face the enemy without fear. He no longer has any hold over us. Because Jesus stood his ground, we can stand our ground. But here's the part I really love about this. Because we can do more than just stand our ground. We can do even more than that. When you read Ephesians 6, where Paul talks about the armor of God, the armor of God is all the things God has equipped us with spiritually to face down the enemy, okay? When you read that chapter in Ephesians, every piece of equipment Paul mentions is defensive except one, the sword of the Spirit. Jesus has given us the Holy Spirit, not to live passively, but to face down our enemy and do battle with him. He wants us on the offensive. Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, he wants to show you what the enemy is up to in your life. He wants to show you what the enemy is up to in the world around you, and then he wants to set you loose to get after him. He hasn't given us his Spirit and his peace to just live passively, just waiting for Jesus to come back, just waiting for Jesus to come back. That's not what he's given us his peace and his Spirit for. He tells Peter at one point, he says, "Peter, the gates of hell will not prevail against my church." Gates are not weapons. Gates are there to keep the enemy out. What is Jesus saying there? He's saying, "I'm setting you loose to attack hell." That's what he's given us his peace and his Spirit for. We are assailing hell through the Spirit, through prayer, through the preaching of his word. I don't know about you guys, but I love that. I love that we get to be aggressive for the sake of God's kingdom and face down these powers of darkness. But it all starts with the peace that Jesus gives us in knowing that every claim the enemy had on us has been forever canceled, revoked, done away with because of the blood of Jesus. Finally, number 3, the peace Jesus gives us allows us to live with radical, God-glorifying obedience. Let's look at the last 2 verses again. "I will not say much more to you, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold over me, but he comes so that the world may learn that I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me." We've talked about this a lot over the past few weeks, so I don't want to belabor this point, but again and again, what we see in the life of Jesus is radical obedience. And it's not obedience born out of obligation. It's a radical obedience born out of love for the Father and the singular desire to see the Father glorified. Jesus lived a life of perfect peace because he was perfectly one with the Father. His only will was the Father's will. Now, our culture tells us that the way we find peace is by freeing our will. The way we find peace, according to our culture, is by not allowing anyone else's will to have any sway over us. We find freedom by asserting our will. But look at where that leads. In the most extreme cases, you know where that leads? It leads to sociopathy. Sociopaths, those are people that are great at asserting their will and not letting anyone's will have any sway over them. And we've seen that throughout history, haven't we? Serial killers, dictators, mass shooters. It's all the triumph of the human will. I mean, we look at someone like Hitler. I know Hitler's overused as an example, but let's think about this for a second. Was Hitler a madman, or was Hitler just better at asserting his will than everyone else around him? That's where it leads. But there are less extreme examples too. Ask anyone going through recovery. Ask anyone going through recovery about the power of the human will. Or it doesn't even have to be similar. Just ask anyone who's struggling with anything that they can't break free from. If you ask them, hey, when did this start for you? If they're honest with you, they'll all tell you the same thing. They'll say, I wanted to do this, so I did it, and now I can't stop. That's the human will taken to its nth degree. That's the triumph of the human will. But we don't have to live that way. We don't have to live according to our will. We don't have to be enslaved or be victims to our will any longer because Jesus has given us his peace. And that means that Jesus has given us the same ability, the same desire he had to surrender completely to the will of the Father, not out of obligation, but out of love. And it may be slow going at first. When you're just starting out in your relationship with Jesus, it's like surrendering your will. It's sort of like in stages, you know? It's like this one thing you give up to him, and then you're like, well, I guess I'm done now. I gave that thing up, and then there's another thing, isn't there? And you keep discovering things in your life. It's like, I got to give that up too. I didn't even know that was a problem, but it's obviously a problem, right? It can be really slow going at first. But as you go on this journey with Jesus where you surrender your will, every time you realize you're holding on to something and you surrender your will more and more, you begin to see the truth of what Paul said about God's will in Romans 12, that it's good, it's pleasing, it's perfect. We begin to see that contrary to everything we've been told, the will of God is not confining, it's freeing. And not only that, it brings glory to the one who frees us when we live this way. Remember what Jesus has just said at the end of this passage. He says that everything he's about to go through at the hands of the enemy is so that the world will know that he loves the Father and obeys him completely. I was thinking about the scene on the cross right after Jesus dies. It says in Mark 15, verse 39, and when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. Jesus' radical obedience to the Father left no doubt in the centurion's mind as to who he was. He and the Father were both glorified through obedience to suffering. And friends, when our community sees us, a group of people practicing the same radical
culture-confounding obedience. When they see a group of people who are at peace, even under great social pressure, even under persecution, then they will know without a doubt that we really love this Jesus we keep talking about. It's our obedience. It's our obedience to follow him when everything says don't follow him. Why would you ever do that? That's crazy. Science has proven you shouldn't follow him. It's when we keep following him no matter what that the world looks at us and they might say, man, you're really strange, but they have no doubt we love Jesus. It leaves no doubt that we love him. And whether or not they turn to him and love him also, when people see you radically obeying Jesus, when everything tells you not to, it brings great glory to him. Amen. Jesus doesn't ask you to turn the tide. He doesn't ask you to do that. He just asks you to be faithful and obey him and be a sign of love to this world. The world just needs to see us loving him. And it will bring him glory. So, Lord, let this peace that you give us, let it empower us as you said it would. Lord, let it free us from self-centeredness. Let it free us from fear. Let it free us from the tyranny of our own will to love you and live for you as we should, so that we would bring you great glory in this place where you have called us to live. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.